And I think that's why the psalmist does what he does in Psalms 54, 55, and 56. We studied these passages over the last couple of weeks. And I think what we have found, particularly as we look at Psalm 54 and 55, and now as we see today, is that what the psalmist says is he intentionally repeats the same message. The details are different. The circumstances may change a little bit here and there, but the truth he conveys is essentially the same. Since Psalm 54, that David speaks of his betrayal by his own family members, the Ziphites, those who belong to the tribe of Judah, they have agreed to deliver their own flesh and blood over to the mad king of Israel. In Psalm 55, the sweet psalmist is double-crossed by a friend. It's Ahithophel, David's counselor, who has risen in a revolt against the Lord's anointed. At one time, he stood by the king's side, advising him on matters of state. He was a man who dined at the royal table. This was a man who worshipped alongside the king in the tabernacle courtyard amidst the people. And in an act, in the ultimate act of treason, Ahithophel switches allegiance. He sides with Absalom. He's the power behind this new upstart. And he seeks to overthrow the nation's rightful monarch. When he fails, the psalmist encourages his readers to do the same thing. They are to trust the living God. They are to trust the God who is faithful, to trust the God who does not change. And that's the message that we find this morning in Psalm 56. So if you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 56. Today is really the last installment of this year's Psalms summer series. This is something we do here at UNR Church. Something we do generally in the summer, take one chapter for one Sunday, recognizing that people may not be here throughout the course of the summer, so it allows us to kind of move chapter by chapter throughout it. But I think this is in some ways a fitting end to this particular study, because it's here that we reach the conclusion of the psalmist. Lesson in these particular psalms. In some ways, the climax of his teaching. Look at the title that is attached to this particular hymn. Once again, we're told this is a minhag. That's a contemplative psalm, a psalm that is meant to be studied. A psalm that contains important lessons. We're told that David is penning this hymn for the choir director that is meant to be sung within the congregation of Israel. This is not something for private consumption. This is public gospel. Something that they are to sing to a particular tune to, in my version, it's John Elam or Hoytu, roughly translated that means the silent dove of distant trees. We don't know the song. We don't know the tune, but obviously it was known to death. But instead, even I think the context for this morning's instruction is the last line of this superscription that is the most significant. We're told that this psalm describes David's experience where the Philistine. The Philistines seized him in Gath. We know that after slaying Goliath, the city's most infamous citizen, after slaying Goliath, we know that David rose to a position of prominence and fame within the kingdom of Israel. We know that the people celebrated his accomplishments. That the young women sang and played their instruments celebrating what David had done. They saw, they told that the people that Saul had slain is 10,000, but David had slain 10,000. So the king was displeased by the same. Then he became angry with his new son-in-law, that he viewed him as a potential rival to the throne. But we're told that though David remained completely loyal to the king, he was forced to flee into the desert. It was during that time that David visited the priest at the city of Nob. It was there that, in response to his request, that these men provided this runaway with bread and with a sword. It was Goliath's sword. The very instrument that David used to separate the giant's head from his body. And knowing that the king was caught on his trail, David, in a fit of desperation and in the midst of his panic, he takes that sword and he goes to Achish, king of Gath. We do not know what is going through David's mind at this particular juncture in his life. We don't know what he's doing. Perhaps the reason that he would be received warmly, that sense, according to the ancient proverb, the enemy of my enemy, supposedly of my friend, probably he thought he might just be safe out of it. But as David walks through the city streets, as the people recognize who he is, that this is a man who has slain the champion, a man who, with God's help, has single-handedly destroyed the hopes of the Philistines, a man who now has the audacity to come into their city, carrying the sword of their champion, their fallen hero. Seven things don't go according to David's plan. Far from embracing this newcomer, the townspeople demand his blood. They bring him to King Achish, and they say, "Is this not David, king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000'?" The 16th verse tells us that David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. This is the background to Psalm 56. This is the situation in which David finds himself. He is facing a double jeopardy. His father-in-law, Saul, continues to pursue him. And now the Philistines, the people of a foreign nation, they want him dead. So what does David do? He puts his trust in Almighty God. That is the central message, the central point of the text. The text tells us that when threatened by enemies, both foreign and domestic, believers must trust the God who towers over all. That's the beginning of the passage. When threatened by enemies, both foreign and domestic, believers must trust in the God who towers over all. That means that we stand for the reading of the text. Then we pray the ideas developed through the course of the passage. So beginning at verse 1 of Psalm 56, we read together. David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man is trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." Who is that? It's in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?
All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life because of wickedness. Cast them forth in anger. Put down the people, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. It's in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? So your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you as your children, as those who have been ransomed through the precious blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come recognizing that we have done nothing to merit this infinite grace and mercy. Yet you have lavished it upon us. You have drawn us to yourself through saving faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's on that basis that we come before you this morning. We come as a people longing to walk worthy of the manner in which we were called. We long to be the people that you've saved us to be. So we humbly ask this morning, we humbly make our appeal, that you would teach us through the reading and the study of your word, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our midst, that he would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you'd help us to accurately understand the text and to apply it faithfully day in and day out. We pray this so that we might be a people who are pleasing in your sight. We pray this in the name of Christ, the one who died in our stead, so that we might be holy and blameless and above reproach before you. And so it's in his name that we ask these things and for his purpose. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Again, the big idea for this morning is that when threatened by enemies, whether foreign or domestic, believers must trust in the God who towers over all. As the psalmist will see as we work our way through the text, we'll see that he develops this idea in six distinct steps. It's here that David is taking us on a journey from fear to faith, from terror to trust. And he is seeking to help us to do the same when we find ourselves in similar situations. Well, beginning in verses 1 and 2, the hymn writer alerts us to his troubles. This morning, I'm not going to give you a full outline right now of the text, but as we go through, you'll notice that each of the kind of the key words for that outline begin with the letter T, so keep your ears open for that. That being said, the first kind of main heading for this section of the text for verses 1 and 2 is that we're being introduced to the psalmist's troubles. So look at the text. David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long. He oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long." And there are many who fight proudly against me. David introduces the psalm by really giving us a general overview of his plight. His foes are making his life miserable. It's not just one or two people, it's many. we'll find that it's at least an entire city. We're told that certain individuals, their pursuit is unrelenting. It's malicious that these individuals have sought to trample down the Lord's servant. They've sought to beat him down, to grind him into the dust. Have you ever known someone like that? Someone who has made their mission in life to harm you in such some fashion. Perhaps they don't agree with the things you believe, or what you say, or the God you represent. Nevertheless, they've marked you out as someone who needs to be destroyed. It's in such moments that David really shows us what to do. He shows us that we must cry out to God. Look at what he says. He says, "Be gracious," or "Be merciful to me, O God." And that phrase itself communicates really two things. First, it communicates that David recognizes that he does not deserve God's grace. He doesn't deserve God's mercy. He has done something remarkably dumb. He did this to avoid Saul, but in doing so, he had jumped out of the frying pan directly into the fire. And so what he needs right now is something that only God can give, something that he does not deserve. Second thing, in relation to this initial phrase, is that David makes this plea because he knows who God is. He appeals to God's grace, to his mercy, because he knows that God is kind, and that God is good, and that God is compassionate. That God has a heart for those who fear him. So David is not shy about this reality. But we know that in Psalm 103, verse 17, he expresses this confidence in God's character. He says, "But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." And that's what David is relying on here. This trust is conveyed to us in verses 3 and 4. We witnessed the psalmist's trouble. Now let's look at his trust. The text states, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man," literally it reads, "what can flesh do to me?" Rather than brushing past that last line, Pastor Richard Phillips, who's written a commentary on the Psalms, he takes the time to examine what David is saying here. He takes the question seriously. Listen to his observations. This is what he writes. He said, "What can flesh do to me?" This is the question posed by Psalm 56. He says, "I took the liberty of looking for an answer in the newspapers. I found out that humans can do quite a lot." The news included men who use their bodies to blow up bombs in public spaces, business executives who lied to investors about the value of their companies, youths who broke in and vandalized, I'm assuming, stores, a father-son team who beat a homeless man to death. What can flesh do to me? Humans can kill you, betray you, betray your trust, steal your money or your dreams. They can tear your heart away. David is well aware of this reality, albeit it would be in his ancient context. On the one hand, he confesses fear. He's seen the bloody battlefield. He knows the intrigue that happens behind palace doors. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by one's own family. He knows the reality. And yet at the end of this section, his focus shifts. At the end of the section, he says, I shall not be afraid. How do we account for this just a remarkable shifting of gears? It's because David has chose to place his trust in God. He has made a conscious decision not to be swayed by his emotions. Instead, he is determined to place his faith in the one who created the heavens and the earth, forming all things visible and invisible, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. David makes this statement. He evidences this confidence because he recognizes that man is nothing compared to the one who has no equal. He is nothing compared to the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Do you have that confidence? Remember, David is surrounded by his enemies. He's alone. His 400 mighty men are not with him. At home, his father-in-law is tearing up the countryside in Gath. He's surrounded by this crowd of angry foreigners. However, by focusing on God instead of those around him, David is not paralyzed by his circumstances. He has found the key. When you're in a difficult spot, you don't look at the difficult spot, you look at the deliverer. You look at the one who's above and beyond all these things. The one who has the power to still the storms. The one who has the power to raise the dead, to give new life. You need to have the right perspective, the right focus. You need to look to God before you look at your surroundings and at your circumstances. David knows that he is safe in the hands of God who towers above all these things. So having established this vantage point, David now acknowledges the problems that lie before him. Look at verses 5 and 6. It's here that David enumerates his trials. So we've seen his troubles, we've seen his cross, now we're going to see his trials. He says, all day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. So the psalmist realizes that he is a target, that these enemies have locked on to his position, that he has become their constant obsession. Everything he says is being used against him. His words are being twisted to fit some false narrative. His foes are watching his every step. Some are following him in broad daylight. Others are lurking in the shadows. I know of one individual living south of the border who must know that kind of reality. But these people are not seeking to indict this individual. They're not seeking to impeach a future monarch. No, this ruthless band of individuals are not going to stop at a mugshot. They're seeking to take this man's life. They're just looking for an excuse, for an opportunity to launch a successful attack. Yet in spite of these present conditions, as ominous as they may be, Israel's future king is convinced of his eventual triumph. And this triumph is the subject of verses 7, 8, and 9. He says, because of wickedness, cast them forth in anger. Put down the peoples of God, O God. So here the psalmist is looking forward to the day when God, being righteous and holy, will pour forth His wrath on these evildoers. He understands that God is too pure, too just to overlook these atrocities. That His own nature, that God's own nature compels Him to right these wrongs. But David's confidence extends beyond this. Yeah, God will act because of the wickedness of others. But He will also act because of His people. Not only is He a righteous judge who has a duty to deal with sin, but He is the protector of His own, His children. Look at verses 8 and 9. You have taken account my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. Brothers and sisters, don't pass by this truth. God is more concerned about you than you are. He is keenly aware of your wanderings. Those seemingly random decisions that you make, those decisions that seem to be inconsequential at the moment, while you blunder about paying little heed to the direction that you're heading, God watches, God directs, God safeguards. Those tears that you wipe from the corners of your eyes, your secret sobbing that no one knows about, God treasures. He doesn't cast them aside. He doesn't mark them as irrelevant in the larger scheme of things. No, God pays attention. He does not forget because He cares for His own. He promises to come to their aid. David says, I know this. I know that God is for me. The psalmist is able to make such a claim because this is a testimony of Scripture itself. In Deuteronomy 28, the Lord promises to establish Israel as a holy people to Himself if they keep His commandments and walk in His ways. That's Deuteronomy 28, verse 9. In Psalm 50, verse 25, verse 50, verse 15. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you. In Joshua 1, verse 9, God speaks through Moses' successor. He says, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. David knows this. Not just because he has read the law, and yet that is sufficient in and of itself. But David knows this from personal experience. Based on his own testimony, we're told that the Lord delivered the psalmist from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. We see in the testimony of Scripture that God saved David from Goliath's sword and from Saul's spear. And so David triumphs because God is with him. Because this is a God who cares for his own. This is the same God who promises to care for you. This is this same God who preserved the life of a young child by the name of Moses, who provided a mate for a desperate foreigner named Ruth, who delivered three men from a fiery furnace, who kept Esther from hanging on Haman's gallows, the God who raised Jeremiah from the miry pit, the same God who protected the prophets and the apostles, who gave aid to the church fathers, who safeguarded the reformers. This is the God who has intervened in your life on your behalf time and time and time again in ways that are known and unknown. For this reason, David reiterates his trust in the Lord. We've heard from we've heard of the hymn writer's trials, his stress, his troubles, his triumph. Now he repeats in verses 10 and 11 what he has stated previously in verses 3 and 4. Look at the text beginning at verse 10. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man, the word here is changed. What can man, literally, what can mortals do to me? While repeating that earlier section, you'll see that David takes it upon himself to expand these ideas. In the previous verses, David drew a contrast between God and flesh, between the Creator and His creation. He does this to show that God is divine while His enemies are not. He does this to show us that God has the power to protect. But here he draws our attention to another unique facet of God's being. The God in whom we trust is the Lord. He's Yahweh. He's the self-existent one. He's the God who has no beginning and no end. He's the divine being who exists beyond space and time. This is the God who is entirely independent. He does not need anyone or anything to safeguard His existence. He never diminishes. He never runs out. His resources are never depleted. There's no gas gauge on God. He's always fully charged, always ready, always potent. Our foes, by contrast, are mere mortals. They're finite. They're entirely dependent on God's good graces. They're small. They're insignificant. They're here one moment and gone the next. And yet it's the Lord who protects us. This is the God who keeps His word because He's not limited by the natural realm. This is the God who we're called to trust because when things get rough and when the enemies pounce, He's there. He's available. He's ready to save. This is the God that we are called to praise. Which brings us to the final section of the text. In verses 12 and 13, we're introduced to the psalmist's thanksgiving. Having reaffirmed his faith, his trust in the Almighty, David now speaks of his thanks, his gratitude that he owes the Lord. Look at what he says. Since your vows are binding on me, O God, I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Remember the context in which this is given. David's in Gath. He's surrounded by foreign adversaries. The people want him dead. He's alone. The outside realm, the picture is no different. Saul continues his relentless search. He wants his rival gone. And even though David is harassed on every side, he vows to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving to the Lord. He's confident that one day he'll be permitted to return to the tabernacle and to share a feast with family and friends as he recounts God's gracious intervention on his behalf. Even now, he speaks of this redeeming work in the past tense. He does not say God will deliver his soul from death, or that he hopes that the Lord will keep his feet from stumbling. No, God's mercy is far more certain. If God says that He will do it, there's no doubt. The book of Numbers makes this explicit. In chapter 23, verse 19, we're told that God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and He will not do it? Has He spoken, and He will not make it good? No, our God is a reliable God. He doesn't fail. He doesn't forget. He is always faithful. He will not cease his saving work because he has a purpose. Look at the last line, the last two strophes there. God delivers his own so that they might walk before him in the light of the living. He saves us so that we might live in his presence. He saves us so that we might obey his commands, so that we might sing his praises, so that we might enjoy all of his magnificent blessings. He saves us for our good and for his glory. David trusted God and sought to thank him because of his greatness. He's a God who towers over every adversary. And that's been the trajectory of the last three Psalms. In Psalm 54, it was certain family members who betrayed him, but God stood by. In Psalm 55, it was a close friend and confidant who switched allegiance. Even so, God does not change. Here in Psalm 56, it's his father-in-law. It's an entire group of foreigners who are seeking his downfall. Even so, it's now when David does something incredibly dumb that God, being sovereign and self-sufficient, is saying that this God is still for his people. There's no situation then or circumstance that supersedes God's kind intentions. There is no adversary, whether foreign or domestic, that can prevent the Lord from saving his own. God is too big. His care is too great. His holiness is too pure. His purposes are too important. That's why we must trust him, exercising faith over fear when the enemy attacks. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for who you are. Like David, we recognize that we are not worthy of these kind intentions. That we do not deserve your goodness. The way that you protect us when we run blindly into danger. When we say the wrong things or do the wrong things. When we reap the consequences of our own sinful conduct. And yet you do not change. Your saving power is not limited by those around us. It doesn't wane with the passing of time. Your promises are not forfeited. They're not given to someone else. But Father, you remain consistent towards us. We thank you for that reality, and we recognize that it has come at a tremendous cost. That this kindness towards us is made available through the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's because he died in our stead, that he took our place, that he paid the penalty for our sin, that we can be drawn into this relationship with you. We know that it all hinges on that redemptive work. And so, Father, we pray that we wouldn't make light of that, that we would remember it from day to day, that we would be convinced of that when we find ourselves in these desperate straits, that remembering all that you have given, that you will not hold back when it comes to rescuing those for whom your Son died. Father, we pray for those in our midst who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do not have this assurance, Father, we pray that you would drag them to yourself, that you would enlighten their hearts and minds, that you will warm those cold, dead hearts, that you would implant new life, new faith within, and Father, that they would be redeemed from their lost state, that they would know what it's like to spend eternity in your presence. So, Father, we pray for them. We pray for ourselves. Help us to remember your greatness and your goodness towards us. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen.